Thank you, Brother John. Go be turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers tonight, the book of Numbers. We're going to be in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13 tonight. As you're finding Numbers chapter 13, there is one topic as an evangelist that you can mention, and you can watch a pastor anywhere you are start to squirm just a little bit. Actually, there are two. If you start preaching on the pastor, that always makes them squirm. But if you start preaching on music, that makes pastors squirm because somebody's going to draw a line at a different place. I believe music ought to edify. I believe music ought to praise. I believe music ought to admonish one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But there's everybody draws the line just a little bit differently. And people that with which I agree almost 100% would draw the line just a touch differently on music. So pastors will squirm just a little bit if you mention music pulpit. But let me say something that no pastor that I know would squirm about. Do you realize that when the Bible says one thing and the hymnal says another, the Bible's right and the hymnal's wrong every single time. No matter how much we love the song, we'll tell you why we're telling you this here in just a moment. You know, some of our favorite songs in all the world have biblical mistakes in them. And some of these, I admit, are going to be a little bit picky, so bear with me. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing these songs, but there are some songs that remind us of our childhood. Some songs remind us of a pastor that we once knew. Some songs that uplift us and bring tears to our eyes and just get our motor running just a little bit. But when you examine them, you find out that they're not entirely biblical. Let me give you probably the easiest example in all the world. One of our favorite songs. If you're a church member and you're on your way to church on Sunday morning and you're sitting in the front seat and your wife is sitting in the passenger seat there in your little minivan, in the back seat is your 2-year-old son and your 18-month-old daughter are sitting there. Actually, she better be a little bit less than 18 months. But anyway, your 1-year-old daughter is sitting there and you turn around and you hand her a sippy cup, and as she starts to drink in her beautiful Sunday morning dress, the lid pops off the sippy cup and red Kool-Aid goes all over her dress. She's sitting there, she's crying, she can't believe this just happened. The 2-year-old son is laughing because he thinks it's funny that she's crying. The mom's turned around, she's all upset. The dad's saying to the wife, "Oh, why didn't you put the lid on it more?" Then the wife says, "Well, if you'd help with the kids a little bit, you could put the lid on." And by the time you get to church on Sunday morning, World War III has broken out in your minivan, and you come to church and you sit down and you fold your arms with this "bless me if you can" kind of attitude because you've had such a bad day. And then the song leader gets up, and as you turn to whatever page it is in your hymnal and you start to sing as you stand, "I heard an old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me." You know, you can't sing the song "Victory in Jesus" without a smile on your face. By the time you get to that first chorus, you've forgotten the Kool-Aid. You've forgotten the dress. You've forgotten the argument. And everything has changed. It's just one of those songs that uplifts our spirit while we sing it. You can see smiles from the platform and so many times as we're singing "Victory in Jesus." But did you know there is a biblical mistake in "Victory in Jesus"? You know, the last verse said, "I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory." And then it says this, "I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea." You know, the Bible does not say there are streets of gold. The Bible says that the street of it is of purest gold. So you say, "Brother Harper, are you trying to say we shouldn't sing Victory in Jesus?" Absolutely not. Sing it every week. What a wonderful song it is. But I do want you to know that if the Bible says street and the hymnal says streets, the Bible's right. And the hymnal's wrong every single time. We're getting close to the season with some of the worst biblical music in the history of mankind. You know, in a week and a half or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, you're going to start singing every single service Christmas carols. Now, Christmas carols, most preachers, and I don't know, I'm not going to speak for your pastor, most preachers dread those weeks when Christmas carols are coming on. Now, we'll play them in our homes because we like Christmas carols, but when you come to church, you ought to sing music that's biblical. Most Christmas music isn't even close to biblical. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" says, "Mildly he laid his glory by." John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How many songs talk about the angels singing on the hillside? What does the Bible say in Luke chapter 2? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and help me with the next word.
Saying,
not singing. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. You said we shouldn't sing Christmas carols? No, sing them, enjoy them. They're a lot of fun to sing. Just remember this. When the Bible says saying and the hymnal says singing, the Bible's right and the hymnal's wrong every single time. I mention that because of this. There are a lot of songs in our hymnal that we love to sing, that uplift us, that we maybe even bring a tear to our eyes, that describe for us the Jordan River as a picture of death. Roll, Jordan, roll. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. On and on we could go. And they describe the land of Canaan, the promised land, as a picture of heaven. The goal of the Christian life is to someday make it to the promised land, because that's what heaven is. Please understand, the Jordan River has nothing to do pictorially with death, and the promised land doesn't have anything to do with a picture of heaven. In the promised land, think about this, the children of Israel did not obey God. In the promised land, the children of Israel did not attain their full inheritance. In the promised land, the children of Israel suffered defeat. In the promised land, the children of Israel disobeyed. Understand, the promised land is not a picture of heaven in the Word of God. We confuse it because the Bible talks about the rest in the promised land, and we confuse that with the rest that's heaven. But the promised land is not a picture of heaven. You say, Brother Harper, then what's it a picture of? Well, as we look at the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, and we apply it to the New Testament church, it's a picture of something completely different. To understand what the promised land pictures, you literally have to go all the way back to Egypt. There's the children of Israel in bondage. Egypt, in the Word of God, is almost always a picture of sin, but it is always, in one way or another, a picture of the world. And so there are the children of Israel in the world, in the bondage of sin. How did they leave the bondage of sin? The blood of a spotless lamb was shed and placed exactly like God said on the doorposts and lintels of the house. And when God passed through, by the way, it wasn't the death angel that passed through the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. And I will pass through the land of Egypt at midnight, and I will execute judgment upon all the gods of the Egyptians. Am not I the Lord? It is not some angel that judges sin. It's Almighty God that judges sin. And it's not some angel that passes you from death unto life when he sees the blood. It's God that passes you from death unto life when he sees the blood. And so as God passed through the land of Egypt that night and saw the blood of the spotless lamb forming a cross over the doorposts and the lintels of the house, then God passed over them. I want you to know something. That sounds a whole lot like salvation to me. When I got saved, I was in the bondage of the world. I was in the bondage of sin, but the blood of a spotless lamb was shed. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I applied it to my heart, and God Almighty passed me from death unto life. Everything changed from that moment on. The children of Israel then move from the land of Egypt into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness teaches us a couple things. It shows us the baby Christian just learning to trust the Lord as the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. But eventually, it shows us the carnal Christian. Not willing to step out, not willing to move by faith, not willing to trust the Lord, the carnal Christian. Now, please understand, there are a lot of Christians sitting in the pews willing to settle for the carnality of the wilderness. The wilderness, when you stop and think about it, the children of Israel still won victories. The children of Israel still saw answers to prayer. The children of Israel still saw God's provision. The children of Israel still saw manna fall from the heavens. And there are Christians willing to settle for the manna when they could have milk and honey. They're willing to settle for the occasional victory when they could be watching walls fall down. They're willing to accept the occasional answer to prayer when they could be seeing them every single day. And there are a lot of Christians that have decided they're just going to stay in the wilderness. The children of Israel then come to the banks of the Jordan River. Now, as we look back these 3,000 years later, we see two crossings of water pretty much close to each other, just separated by 40 years. When you stop and think about the history of the world, two crossings of water 40 years apart, that's pretty significant, isn't it? That's pretty close to one another, isn't it? As you look back in the two, the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, the children of Israel then crossing the Jordan River, they kind of look like the same to us as we look back on them, but they are distinctly different. Remember, as the children of Israel stood on this side of the Red Sea and the waters in front of them, and Moses said those words we talked about the other day, stand still, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. And God stuck his finger in the water and formed a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left and dry land from one side to the other. And then the children of Israel stepped in after God parted the water. It's significantly different when they came to the Jordan River. The priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, everybody else was following 2,000 cubits behind because they had not been this way heretofore. When they came to the bank of the overflowing Jordan River, the priests holding the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, on their shoulder. By the way, not the best way to go swimming. I've watched Olympic swimmers. They never carry furniture on their back. They walked up carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the waters overflowing its banks, and the priests stepped out and put their feet in the water. And as soon as the sole of their foot touched the water, God parted the water. Listen to the difference. The Red Sea was parted before they stepped in. The Jordan River was parted because they stepped in. The Jordan River isn't a picture of death. It's a picture of those moments in our Christian lives. And there can be many of them in our Christian lives when we just say, Lord, I know you want me on the other side of this body of water. I don't see a canoe. I don't see a kayak. There isn't a tunnel and there isn't a bridge. I don't see how I'm supposed to get across, but I know you want me to get across. So here's what I'm going to do. I don't have an answer. I don't see how it's going to work. I'm just going to put my feet in. I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to step in the water and trust you to do something miraculous. Christian, we have too few of those times in our lives. The children of Israel cross through the Jordan River, that moment of complete surrender, and they move into the promised land. Now, what does the promised land picture? It pictures the victorious Christian life. Waking up every morning and taking the inheritance that God has promised you. Watching the sun stand still in the sky. Watching walls fall down without firing a shot. The promised land pictures the victorious Christian life. As you get to Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel are faced with the decision of whether they're going to the promised land now or not. Whether they're going to be victorious Christians, where they're going to cross over to the milk and honey and the figs and the pomegranates. And in this passage of scripture, they're going to choose not to go to the promised land. They're going to choose not to be victorious Christians. So tonight I want to preach to you a message, and I want you to get the title of it. Because if we choose not to be victorious, this is what we choose. How to be a loser. How to be a loser. Let's look at the passage of scripture with me, please. Numbers chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1. Notice what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now, for the next several verses, the Bible's going to give us the name of the man and the name of the tribe. So let's skip past that and go down to verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is. And the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. Now skip down to verse 23, please. And the Bible says, they came to the brook, unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came and to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation. And they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children, all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Now some in the auditorium have already decided, you made the decision years ago in your Christian life, that you're just going to settle for being an average Christian, maybe even better than average Christian. You've already decided that putting your feet in the Jordan and expecting God to do something miraculous is not something that you're willing to do. So this will just be a roadmap on how to stay where you are. The rest in the auditorium have decided that they want to do something special for the Lord. They want to step out by faith. They want to see the walls fall down. This is a message that will warn you what to avoid every step of the way. Let's have a word of prayer as we look at this passage of Scripture and the message entitled, How to Be a Loser. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you, Father, for our time in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message. Have your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice first, let me tell you before I get into this message, Moses is my favorite Old Testament Bible character. I'd rather preach and study and read about Moses than anybody else in the Old Testament. More chapters are dedicated to the life and ministry of Moses in your Old Testament than are dedicated to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and David combined. Moses towers above the Old Testament, but he's certainly not perfect. I want you to notice, number one, the first thing I want you to see is the leader's bad advice. The leader's bad advice. Look what the Lord said in verse 2 of chapter 13. He said, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which you have to fight for. It's not what he said. Which you have to conquer. That's not what he said. He said, which I give unto the children of Israel. If I went to pastor and I said, listen, preacher, you know how it is being an evangelist. I've got more money than I know what to do with. And the bank called me today and said, listen, you've got so much money in your account that we've run out of commas. Having too many commas in your checking account is like having too much cheese on your pizza. It's an impossibility, isn't it? But he said, we've got too many commas in your checking account, so if you don't start giving some money away, we don't know what we're going to be able to do. And so I went to Pastor Miss Hope, and I said, listen, I'd like to buy you both a brand new car. I'd like for your family to buy one brand new, brand spanking new car. You can get anything you want. Now, in most marriages, there is a spender and there is a saver. In the good marriages, there's a spender and a saver. Some marriages, there are two savers. They're the ones that when they pull a dollar out of their pocket, George Washington squints at the light. Some marriages have two spenders. They're the ones that you read about in the paper that have just declared chapter 13. But in the good marriages, there's a spender and a saver. Now, oftentimes we change positions, don't we? For instance, if you're at a shopping mall and you're looking at the dresses, all of a sudden the wife becomes the spender. Oh, isn't this beautiful? And the husband says, I think you've got too many dresses already. I didn't know you needed another green dress. You know, like that. That's when men become the savers right then and there. But if you're at Cabela's or Bass Pro Shop and you're looking around and you say, well, honey, I think this bow, this compound bow looks pretty good. She all of a sudden becomes the saver. Well, I don't know that you need another one of those. You already have 12. And all of a sudden a fight breaks out. But, you know, the good marriages have a spender and a saver. Now, I don't know which one is the spender and which one is the saver between Pastor Sears and Miss Hope. I will tell you that I have a pretty good idea, but I'm not going to tell you who it is in front of you. But it doesn't matter on this day. It doesn't matter because they don't have to spend and they don't have to save. I've already made arrangements for them to get any car they want. They can drive all over the area here in Florida, go from dealership to dealership. Pastor Sears could go and pick out another minivan. He could pick out an SUV. He could pick out a sports car. He could be the only pastor in Florida driving around in a hot pink Lamborghini for all I care. Because I have said, I am going to give you a car. Don't you think they would enjoy shopping for that car? Don't you think it would be fun to go from dealership to dealership, have the red carpet roll out because it's already been paid for? Wouldn't that be great? Isn't that what God just says in verse 2? Send them men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I, Almighty God, give unto the children of Israel. You know what God wanted? He wanted a leader from each of those tribes to go over there. And one to say, wow, this beautiful pasture land right here, this would be a great place to raise cattle. This is going to belong to the tribe of Naphtali. And someone climbing up the mountain and say, wow, look at the peaks up here. Isn't this beautiful? You can see for miles and miles. This belongs to the tribe of Gad. And someone else to say, wow, look at the way you can irrigate right off the Jordan River right here. This place would be great to plant crops. This place belongs to the tribe of Simeon. God wanted them to go over and see what God was going to give them. That sounds like it'd be a fun trip, doesn't it? Moses picks 12 men. He brings them in and he begins to give them the news, their marching orders. Go up this way, southward, and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is. And notice what he says next. And the people. Did God mention the people? When God said in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, did he say, don't just search the land, but see how many enemies you have to face? Let me point this out to you. God isn't worried about how many enemies we have to face. God isn't the least bit afraid. He's not sitting in heaven, strumming his fingers, wondering what the spies are going to say. He doesn't care about that at all. Remember when God told Moses they were going to the promised land in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when he said at that burning bush, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, a land that floweth with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaan. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. You realize that's exactly who's still here? God already knows what people are there. He doesn't tell Moses to tell the spies, go check the people out. Go see if it's even possible. Anything's possible with God. I want you to notice this great man Moses adds to what God told him. He adds to the Word of God. Do you know how many heresies we have gotten into in quote-unquote Christendom because we've added to the Word of God?
Right.
We have added irresistible grace to the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We've added limited atonement to He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We've added holding on to my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. How many things have we messed up by adding to the Word of God?
Yes, sir.
Moses does right here. Oh, yes, Moses is a great man. Yes, Moses is greatly used of Almighty God, but he makes a huge mistake here by adding to the Word of God. By the way, once you've gotten comfortable adding to the Word of God, then you start questioning the Word of God. Notice what he tells them. He says, I want you to go and see verse 20, I believe it is. I'm sorry, I'm on the other page. It's verse 19. No, it is verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, it is verse 19. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. Remember who told Moses that the land was good? God did. The burning bush told Moses that the land was good. Can I tell you something? If God says the land is good, I don't care what 12 spies think. The opinion of the 12 spies doesn't matter at all. How does Moses even add the word bad? Is if the land is good or bad? I know God told me it was good, but there is a possibility that it's bad. No, there's not, Moses. Moses is added to the Word of God. He's questioning the Word of God. Then he says, go and see if they dwell in tents or in strongholds. See what kind of armies we're going to have to face. See what kind of battles we're going to have to win. Go see if they dwell in walls or dwell in tents. Please understand simply, God knocked down the largest walls on the planet without firing a shot. He doesn't care whether they have walls or not. The fact is, Moses, this great man, is added to the Word of God. By the way, I will never stand in a pulpit and tell a church anywhere, even if it's a friend of mine or someone I've known for years, you follow your pastor blindly. I won't say that. Here's what I will say. As long as your pastor is standing for this book right here, you follow this book everywhere it leads. Moses has added to the Word of God. Moses has questioned the Word of God. As long as we're preaching this book right here, nothing else matters. Whether it fills the crowd or whether it empties. A.W. Tozier said, preach the word whether it fills the house or empties it. Notice carefully, please. Number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings were available. They're gone for 40 days. They come back, they gather Moses and Aaron and all the congregation together, and they're going to give their scouting report after 40 days of searching the land. Notice the first thing they say. We came into the land, verse 27, we came to the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Here's a cluster of grapes it takes two men to carry. Here's some figs and here's some pomegranates. This land is incredible. Now I want you to remember something about this. About this word, this verse right here. Surely it floweth with milk and honey. Do you realize that 10 of the people that just said that don't want to go? 10 of the people that just said, surely it floweth with milk and honey, just like you said, Moses. 10 of those people have already decided they don't want to fight the battles to go. You know, even the Christian that has decided not to serve the Lord can still see the blessings of the Lord. I want you to notice, number two, the Lord's blessings were available. Even the carnal Christian can notice a sold-out Christian. Even the Christian living in the wilderness can see a Christian living in the promised land. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. You ever been sitting in a church service and you see a car pull up on the lot, and it's a little, like a Ford Festiva, all right, this tiny little car, and all of a sudden they park, and when they park, the car doesn't turn off all the way. It just keeps chugging and chugging and chugging. Matter of fact, you could probably hear them about a mile away because it's one of those cars, and I don't know if you've ever had one, I've had a couple over the years, that if they took their foot all the way off the gas to put it on the brake, it wouldn't idle properly, and it would shut down sometimes. They didn't know if it was going to start again. So you came up with an idea, right, that when you put your foot on the brake to hold it there, you put your left foot on the gas and kept the engine revving so the car kind of jerked at every stoplight. Your kids in the back seat looked like bobblehead dolls going up and back. They pulled up on the lot, they turned the car off, it kept on chugging until a big explosion and smoke billowed out of the tailpipe. Then the husband got out of the driver's side and the wife got out of the passenger side. Then they reached into the back seat and they out came first the 10-year-old boy. And on the other side came a 9-year-old girl. Then there was a 7-year-old boy. Then there's the 6-year-old female twins that got out. And then after a while, after about 3 or 4 kids got out, the 2 oldest kids reached into the back seat to get the babies out of the car seat. And by the time they got out of the car, 14 people got out of that little 4-seater car. That's the miracle of it right there. They walked in, didn't know whether they had enough gas in their pocket to get to the next church that they were going to. What you didn't know is they're wearing the same exact clothes that they'd worn on Wednesday night and they were going to wear on Sunday night and at the missions conference they were going to on Tuesday and Wednesday. They didn't know if they could even put food on their table for their children. Here's what they knew. God had given them a burden for Mozambique or Bangladesh or Pakistan. And they might have had nothing but lint in their pocket, but even the carnal Christian will listen to them telling stories about prayers that were answered at the last minute, the needs being met by Almighty God when it did not seem like there was any way God could meet the needs. And you sit there and you say, listen, I'm not going to put my feet in the Jordan, but surely the Lord's blessings are available. You can spot someone living in the promised land, can't you? You can spot them from miles away. When I went back to Bible college in 1994, every single Monday and Thursday, they would set up a microphone right in the center, and people would line the walls on either side of the auditorium and come and give testimonies. There was a girl that I met the very first day I was there. Her name was Sandra House. She was dating at that time and ended up marrying a young man by the name of Anthony Hipps. All right. And so Sandra comes there on that first Monday. I'm sitting there. She walks up to the microphone. She's real short, so she pulls it down. Every PA guy hates that. And the microphone goes, when she pulls it down and she leans into it. I'll never forget. She said something along this line. I'd just like to thank the Lord that somebody put $250 on my school bill. And the first time I heard it, I said, amen. Matter of fact, I was real spiritual. You ever notice the more spiritual you are, the longer the A is on amen? All right? If you're really spiritual, it's amen. Nobody ever makes the men long. Then we would think there was a problem with you. Amen. That sounds silly, right? The A gets longer and longer. And the less spiritual you are, the shorter the A is. As a matter of fact, if you're super unspiritual, you just go, amen, like that. That's all you offer. So I gave it a big old amen. So did several other people around me. The next Monday, Sandra walked up. See, Sandra's family had no money when it was time for her to go away to Bible college. They couldn't afford to pay for her school. But she just put her feet in the Jordan and came anyway. The next Monday, she walked up to the microphone. She pulled it down again. She said, I'd like to thank the Lord. Somebody put $100 on my school bill. Every single time there was a testimony time that I remember, Sandra House was in the line. Sandra House said, I'd like to thank the Lord. Somebody put $50 or $100 or $200 or $500 on my school bill. It was the last chapel before we graduated. Her and her fiancé at that time and I were graduating together. And Sandra was in the line on this side. And Anthony, her fiancé, was in the line on this side. It was actually Anthony's turn because you alternated. But he motioned toward his fiancé and she stepped up to the microphone. And Sandra said one more time right before graduation, I'd just like to thank the Lord. Somebody put $150 on my school bill. And she walked back to her seat. By this time, it had become kind of old hat. So we didn't even say, amen. We just went, Then Anthony walked up to the microphone, and I'll never forget it. He said, I know a lot of you guys are wondering why I'm marrying Sandra. She's walking back to her seat while he's saying this. And he said, it's for the money. Do you know when she walked across to get her diploma, she didn't owe a penny? I wonder how many other young people sat in their homes trying to count the cost to figure out how they were going to pay for their school bill rather than just put their feet in the Jordan and trust Almighty God who had led them to a Bible college to provide for that Bible college. Sandra graduated and didn't owe a dime. Listen, even the carnal Christian can see the blessings of the milk and the honey and the figs and the pomegranates and the grapes so big it takes two men to carry a cluster. Even the 10 spies who didn't want to go said, wow, that promised land is something pretty special. Notice number one, the leader's bad advice. Moses added to the word of God. Moses questioned the word of God. Number two, we saw the Lord's blessings were available. But here's the problem. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. They said, now, wait a minute. There's the Canaanites. There's the Amorites. We were surrounded. The Anakites were there. We felt like we were grasshoppers. We were so small. And they started looking at the battles. They started being afraid of how outnumbered they were. This is just one nation going to conquer an entire land filled with several other nations. They were going to have to fight and win wars and just trust God to deliver. But instead of trusting God to deliver, they looked at the enemies and they became afraid. Listen, isn't that what's happening to Christians today? We're looking at what the world is doing and we've become afraid of the world. When in reality, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Started looking around and started getting afraid of the battles they were going to have to face. Here's the bad news. Let me tell you this. As Christians, we're always going to be outnumbered. You say, oh, no, wait, Brother Harper. Hold on now. Hold on. I think that statement you just made doesn't have a lot of faith in it. Because we could have a great revival. We could see lots of people saved. And then Christians would be in the majority. Never, ever going to happen. You say, Brother Harper, what do you mean? We could have a great revival. We could see lots of people saved. But Christians will never be in the majority. Well, why would you say that, Brother Harper? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. Listen to this. And few there be that findeth it. I am smart enough to understand the difference between many and few. Over the years, we've been invited to people's houses. And as you go in, every now and then, somebody is going to put a little ceramic bowl. It's always a little ceramic bowl. And it's always about this big right here. It's never any bigger than that. Because even if you like what's in it, you don't want much more than what this little ceramic bowl is going to hold. And every now and then, someone will make the most disgusting, most nasty vegetable that's ever been invented. I think somewhere back a long time ago, some farmer who was about to lose his farm picked up the peas and said, you know what? I bet we can get people to eat these. They're the nastiest little balls of green mush. They have a bad consistency. They have a bad taste. There is nothing good about them. Oh, Brother Harper, you should eat. Somebody's going to meet me after the service. You say, you should eat my peas. I cook mine in butter. Listen, I'd eat my own foot if it was cooked in butter. But I'm still not going to eat peas. I don't like those things. They're nasty. And if you're in here and if you're a kid, all right, you have to eat your peas until the day you move out of that house. The day I moved out of that house, I have never purposely ate a pea since that time. And I don't plan to eat any. But every now and then we'll be at somebody's house and they serve that little, you know what I'm talking about, that same little ceramic bowl that every single woman seems to have for the peas. Nobody ever says, I made a vat of peas today. Because nobody would eat them. They're nasty. So we'll go to somebody's house, the little lady puts peas on there, and I fill my plate up with everything but the peas, and then she says this, invariably she says, oh, Brother Harper, don't you like peas? Now what I want to say is, of course not. Nobody really likes peas, you just tolerate them. But I can't say that. But what she's really telling me is, I noticed that you didn't get any peas. So I will have to take the smallest spoon I can find, dip it into that little bowl, and get a couple of those peas. And pray that she doesn't notice as I flick them onto her carpet while I'm not eating them. But everybody offers you some peas. Now, if you walk into a home and they're getting fresh, hot out of the oven chocolate chip cookies out, right? And the aroma fills the air. I don't know what would happen if some entrepreneur in a fragrance company made a woman's perfume that smelled like chocolate chip cookies coming out of the oven. But I think romance would rekindle all over America. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to peas, they say, Brother Harper, would you like some peas? But when it comes to cookies, they say, Brother Harper, would you like a cookie? Let's flip that. Let's flip that around. I'll eat a pea as long as I get some cookies. You see what I'm saying? But if you ask me if I want peas and I have no choice, I say I'll take a few because I know what a few is. If you ask me if I want a chocolate chip cookie, I'll say no, I want many. I know the difference between many and few. And here's the truth of it. We will always be outnumbered. Nothing will ever change that. Many are going to go to destruction and few that find the way to life everlasting. The sad news is we're going to be outnumbered. The good news is we're never going to be outmanned. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says this, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. That's omnipotence right there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When Jesus walked in that upper room in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, that which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The one that fights on our side has never been outmaneuvered. He's never been outsmarted. He's never been confused. He's never been shocked by what the enemy did. There's never been a surprise attack or an ambush that shocked him, because the one that fights on our side has never lost a battle. Remember what he said to his disciples in John 16, 33? In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The simple fact is, we may be outnumbered, but we're not going to be outmanned. And the children of Israel are standing there. I want you to think about this for just a moment. They're standing there, and they're saying, well, we can't beat the Amorites, we can't beat the Canaanites, and we can't beat the Perizzites, and we can't beat the Jebusites. But you know what they weren't doing? They weren't looking up. Because if they'd have looked up, we don't know what time of day this took place. If it was at night, they could have looked up and seen a pillar of fire floating over their heads. If it was during the day, they could look up and see a pillar of cloud. You know what they could do at any time at all? They could look straight up to the heavens and see the visible presence of Almighty God. And if that wasn't enough, all they had to do was look over at the tabernacle and see a Shekinah glory resting on the tabernacle. What they should have done is said, yes, there's a lot of Canaanites and there's a lot of Hittites and there's a lot of Jebusites. But there's a great big God hovering overhead, and he's going to be victorious every single time. Let's go kill some Canaanites and take some land. It's not what they did, though. They were looking at the battles ahead. Once you start looking at the battles ahead, you start to get a defeated attitude. Notice what happens as you get to chapter 14, the first verse, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Can I just take a moment and say, we give Israel a whole lot of passes, don't we? This is one of the most disgusting statements in the Word of God. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. In other words, I wish we'd never seen manna fall from heaven. I wish we'd never seen that Red Sea parted. Wish we'd never tasted free air. Wish we'd never seen God deliver us. How ungrateful can a group of people be? Don't you think that a few months of freedom is worth all the time in bondage, even if they did die in the wilderness? Would God we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we died when our brethren died. Notice what they say. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? See, we've got something wrong in our preaching. We'll be preaching to teenagers, and it happens a lot. And preachers will say, well, God wants to, the devil wants to turn you around. Can I tell you something? The devil would certainly turn you around if that were possible, but he's not interested in turning you around. He said, Brother Harper, what are you trying to say? All the devil's interested in doing is turning you. He doesn't care what you look at, just as long as it's not the Lord. He doesn't care what distracts you. We make it sound like that the Lord wants to save someone out of bondage and out of drunkenness and out of drug addiction, and the devil wants to turn them around and take them all the way back to the drug addiction and the alcoholism. And as long as they're not turned all the way around, we still think it's a victory. No, no. He doesn't have to turn you around to defeat you. All he has to do is take your attention off of the Lord. We're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if Satan can get you to turn your head, it might not even be a sin. It might just be a weight. If he can get you distracted by sports. I'm here to tell you, there are more young people that surrendered to be preachers and missionaries and evangelists that never did that because of sports than ever have ever turned back because they were too high on drugs. Right. All he wants to do is turn you. Remember, in this passage of Scripture, no other sin has taken place. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down out of the mountain, they've made a golden calf and they're practicing idolatry and they're dressing immodestly. And they're practicing immorality. Do you know the punishment for that only lasted a few months? But the punishment for not looking at the Lord lasts for 40 years. All the devil wants to do is distract you. All he wants to do is turn you. If he can turn you just one degree, that's one degree away from the Lord. They're looking at the battles ahead. They're not looking at immorality. They're not looking at drinking or drugs. They're just looking at the enemy instead of looking at the Lord. And now they've got a defeated attitude. Number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings were available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. Number four, quickly, they were longing for the bondage again. They said this, let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt. Do you realize the children of Israel often talked about going back to Egypt? They talked about going back to Egypt because of the food. Because it was better than manna, they said. They had leeks and onions and garlic. It strikes me, if you're a military person, that it wouldn't take much to defeat the Egyptian army. You didn't have to see them coming. You didn't have to hear them coming. You could smell them coming from miles and miles away. All their food covered in leeks and onions and garlic. You could smell the Egyptian army from 150 yards away. They wanted to go back because of the food. They wanted to go back because the Egyptian army that God had drowned in the Red Sea would take care of them and protect them. Do you know what they never said? No one ever said, boy, I really wish we could go back to Egypt because, you know, my taskmaster was awesome. I mean, he beat me every day, but, you know, he really meant well. We're still pen pals. I love my taskmaster. No. You know what they seem to have forgotten? They were slaves in Egypt. You know what happens to Christians? We forget we were slaves to sin. I'll never forget hearing a preacher tell me about an evangelist that preached in his church who said this. He said, when I get to heaven, if I find out it wasn't a sin to drink a beer, I'm going to be mad at God. A preacher said that from a pulpit. And I don't know what he's remembering because I've not had the stuff. Maybe the buzz, maybe the taste, maybe the camaraderie, the friendships. I don't know. But I do know what he was forgetting. He was forgetting he was a slave. Sin binds. Sin holds. Sin enslaves us. They were looking for the longing for the bondage again. Let's go back to Egypt. By the way, let me point one more thing out about that. I don't know how many people, I'm not going to ask the question. We kind of mentioned a little bit last night. I didn't ask then, so I'm not going to ask now. I don't know how many people in this room are at least 80 years of age or older, but I imagine there are a couple. Remember what was happening 80 years before this? Remember what was happening 80 years before this passage of Scripture takes place? Pharaoh had looked around and seen that the Israeli population was growing, and he said to himself, you know, if an enemy attacks us from the outside, the Jews could join and attack us from the inside, and Egypt could be overthrown. So he had ordered his soldiers to go into the land of Goshen and to stand beside of a birth-giving Israeli mother. If she gave birth to a baby girl, they were to do nothing. If she gave birth to a baby boy, they were to cut the umbilical cord with their own sword, grab that newborn baby boy screaming, take him away from his mother, and throw him in the Nile River. And now, these same Israelites that watched that take place said, let's go back to Egypt. Here's what we fail to remember, Christian. Egypt will destroy our children and it will destroy our family if we let it. Let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. They were longing for the bondage again. By the way, once you've decided you want to go back to Egypt, you know what you hate more than anything in the world? Hard preaching. In chapter 13, as the spies are saying, oh, we can't go, there's too many enemies, it's Caleb that steals the people before Moses and says, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. You know, nobody ever gets mad at that kind of preaching. Nobody ever gets mad at the preaching that says, we can conquer everybody, we can go, let's do it, we're great, God loves us, let's go. Nobody ever gets mad at that. The rah, 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 sis, boom, bah kind of message that Caleb just preached. Nobody got mad. In chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb still the people. And Joshua and Caleb say this, and they spake, verse 7, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. Nobody got mad. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and given us a land which floweth with milk and honey. Nobody got mad. Only, rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. All the congregation bade stone them with stones. Do you know who you hate more than anybody when you've decided that you want to go back to Egypt? You hate your pastor for telling you not to go back to Egypt. They want to kill Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron because they're telling them not to turn around. Once you've made up your mind that you're longing for the bondage again, your preacher becomes your worst enemy, doesn't he? Notice, please, last. Number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings are available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. Number four, they were longing for the bondage again. And lastly, please, they lost their blessed accommodation. Do you know nobody except Joshua and Caleb that are 20 years old or older in this passage of Scripture is ever going to set foot on the dry Jordan riverbed? They're not going to watch Jericho's walls fall down. There are roughly 3 million Israelites at this time. 3 million Israelites, and the ones over 20 are all going to die over a 40-year span. Do you know what that means? Every single day, they're going to go to multiple funerals of people who didn't want to go. Every single day, there'll be 3, 4, 5, or 6 funerals of people that wanted to be losers and stay in the promised land and live off of manna instead of going to get milk and honey. See, they still fought battles in the wilderness, but they never had peace in the wilderness. They've decided they don't want to go. Do you know why Christians don't surrender to God? I'm a firm believer that I think I know why Christians don't ever, so many Christians will never completely say, all right, Lord, here, you can have me. I'm going to put my feet in the Jordan. I'm going to step out. I'm just going to trust you. Here's why. We don't trust God. We just don't trust God. Here's what we think. We think, well, Lord, if I give you all of my money, then I won't have any left. I'll be poor. You won't take care of me. Oh, Lord, if I surrender my family to you, then I'll be all alone. I won't have anything. Lord, if I give my house to you, I'll be sitting on the side of the road with a cardboard box that says, we'll work for food. Because we just don't trust God. Every Christian, in one way or another, is afraid that if you ever came to an altar and said, all right, Lord, you can have all of me, which, by the way, is what he deserves. All right, Lord, you can have all of me. We're afraid that God is sitting in heaven and saying, oh, goody. Another missionary to Africa. Nobody wants to go to Africa. My wife, when she was 13, I think it was, felt the Lord was calling her to surrender her life, but she didn't. She waited a year. I think it was 12. And a year later, when she was 13, she surrendered because she was afraid that God would send her to Africa. My wife has a fear of snakes like you cannot possibly believe. Sometimes it's really fun being her husband. She's deathly afraid. My daughter would get her science textbook every year and have to take post-it notes and go through and cover every single picture of a snake in her science book before my wife could sit down and help her with her science. She's that afraid of snakes. Some people are afraid of snakes. I don't like snakes personally, but I'm not afraid of a picture of a snake. She finally did surrender. Missionary friend of mine, Michael Raines. Michael Raines is a missionary to Kenya, Africa. I never forget, there's a picture I have at my desk on my desktop at home. Michael Raines was walking out of his house on Sunday morning. As he walked out, he noticed over that the downspout of the gutter that he saw the very tail end of a snake sliding up the downspout of this house. He knew that if that snake got to the roof, it could find its way into the house because the roof wasn't complete. Parts of it were just thatch. And so he was afraid that he'd come home from church and have a snake inside of his house. So he did the only thing he could think of. He reached out and he grabbed the tail end of the snake before it could disappear into the gutter. As he was holding on to it, the good news was the snake was so big it couldn't turn around and bite him. The bad news is the snake was so big it couldn't turn around and bite him. That's not good news. He's holding on to it. He yells to his wife, and his wife comes out and he says, listen, I'm holding on to a snake. Go get Deacon so-and-so, who was a national. And so she ran, and Deacon so-and-so came back with a shovel. Listen, if I ever call you and say, I am holding on to a snake, bring something. You better bring something that needs to be reloaded. He brought a shovel. And as he stood there with the shovel, Michael Raines, who's about 6'2", began to pull that snake out. As the snake struggled for freedom, began to pull that snake out. After several moments, there was a whole lot more of the snake wrapping around Michael's legs than was up in the spout. But finally, out came the head of the blue spitting cobra that he was holding on to. As soon as the head popped out, that deacon brought that shovel down and decapitated that snake. I have a picture of Michael Raines standing on the second step of a stepladder with his 6'2" frame completely extended like this, holding the headless snake that's still dragging the ground. For the record, I don't want to go to Africa. A few years ago, I was at Maranatha Baptist Church in Shelby, North Carolina. Michael and Tina were there. We were just visiting. Michael and Tina were going to report. That's one of their supporting churches. It was in the month of November. He preached that night. I got to talk to him for a little while. We did go to college together. So we're rehearsing and all the places we've been and talking about that and rekindling friendships and things of that nature. And he's telling me we're going here and here and here. And I'm saying I'm going here and here and here. And he said this. He said, well, hopefully we can make it home in time for Christmas. I said, oh, that's great. You're going to spend Christmas with your parents, Michael? He said, no. We want to make it home for Christmas. I said, oh, you're going to spend Christmas with Tina's family. And he said, no, Richard. He said, we want to make it home for Christmas. It took my thick skull a couple seconds to realize that when Michael Raines talked about home, he was talking about Kenya. Have you ever seen a missionary to Africa that didn't love Africa? The truth of the matter is, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. You'll never know peace until you're in the center of God's will.
Amen.
One last illustration and we'll be done. Several years ago, in 2006, we finally got to go to Japan with my wife's uncle. My wife's uncle was a missionary to Japan with his wife for 35 years. Very fluent in Japanese, loves the people of Japan. So we were going on our first trip. We're going to be gone for 6 weeks in Japan, 5 weeks in Japan, 1 week in the Philippines, and then back for one last week in Japan. So we'll be gone for 40-some days. Ron's family had all grown up in Japan. So as we got there, I started asking questions. And Ron, being my step-uncle or what my uncle-in-law, whatever, we have a very different relationship. He does not mind correcting me. How many of you have a relative like that? Yeah, I have Ron. Well, my father-in-law, but he just criticizes me. But anyway, so we're at the very first place that we're staying, and I asked him, I've been to several foreign countries, I said, Ron, is it okay to drink the water here in Japan? And Ron would get this very disappointed tone to his voice, and he would say my name like this. He would say, Richard. He said, the water system in Japan is the best in the world. A couple days later, we're going to the trains. Now, Japan just keeps digging deeper and deeper train lines in their subway. And so here we are. This is back when you could take 70-pound suitcases, two of them. So I have two 70-pound suitcases. Only half of one of those is my clothes. The rest of it are my wife and daughter's clothes. And then my wife and daughter each have two 70-pound suitcases. So that means we have six 70-pound suitcases and carry-ons. So we would come to the first of sometimes five or six flights of steps. And this is what we would have to do. I would take two of those suitcases. I would go all the way down the steps and set them down. I would go all the way back up the steps. And this time, Charity would come with me. I would carry two suitcases. Charity would carry two of the carry-ons. Back down I would go with another 140 pounds, set the suitcases there while Charity stayed behind. Now I would go back up the steps, grab the last two suitcases, throw my computer over my shoulder while my wife carried the last carry-on, and down the steps we went and set those down, and then did it again, sometimes five more times. So as I'm hurrying to the train, I looked at Ron and I'm breathing heavy, and I said, Ron, do you think the train's going to be on time? He said, Richard, the mass transit system in Japan is the best in the world. A couple days later, we're in a 7-Eleven. Yes, they have 7-Elevens all over Japan. They actually have a corporate headquarters in Japan. They look exactly like a 7-Eleven does in the United States, except they sell raw fish on the inside, all right? And so I went in, and I'm looking for something specific. I'm looking for a thing called lemon bread that my daughter likes. And so I walk up to the lady at the counter, and I said, excuse me, ma'am, where's your lemon bread? And she didn't speak any English. And she looked at me like this. And so I did what every American does. I said, where's your lemon bread? And she looked at me and said, oh, now that you said it slow. No, that's not what happened. She still didn't understand. But finally, we found the lemon bread. I'm looking around, and everything's written in Japanese. Everything. They don't have, the only thing you can spot is Coca-Cola. Everything else is in Japanese. So I find this box, and on the outside of the box is an almond that's half covered with chocolate, and drizzling chocolate is coming down around the almond. I'm smart enough to figure that one out. These are chocolate-covered almonds. I said, Ron, are these chocolate-covered almonds any good? And he said, Richard, the chocolate-covered almonds in Japan are the best in the world. Now, I firmly believe that Europe has a better mass transit system than Japan. I also believe that the United States of America has a better water system than Japan. But when it comes to chocolate-covered almonds, I've never tasted any as good as Japan has. He was right about one thing. We've been traveling with him for all those weeks, and that's the last week we're in Osaka. We're flying out the next morning, and so we go to a grocery store. Now, the Japanese have little refrigerators, almost like you see in a dorm room or a hotel room. They don't have big refrigerators. They go to the grocery store every day. They don't go once a week. That's an American thing. So the carts there are very little, like so. And Ron has two carts. Remember, his children grew up in Japan their whole lives, and now they're in the United States. And you can't get good Japanese food a lot of times in the United States. And by the way, for those of you that think that the Japanese steakhouse or the guy that cooks that goes, hi, 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 and throws the onion up in the air and catches the egg on his spatula, that's not really Japanese food. So Ron is buying Japanese food. He's got two carts overflowing with Japanese food to take home to put in his luggage. He brought an empty suitcase so he could take a whole suitcase full of Japanese food home to his kids. I looked at his cart. There in his cart was a box of Nabisco saltine crackers. I said, Ron, why are you buying Nabisco saltine crackers here in Japan when you can get them in the States? And he said, Richard, the Nabisco saltine crackers in Japan are the best in the world. He said, I don't know what they do to them over here, but they're so much better than if you get them in the States. I'm holding the box in my hand. I turn the box over, and on the bottom of the box it says, made in Chicago, Illinois. That box of crackers came off an assembly line, was put on a pallet, loaded in an 18-wheeler, went all the way to Los Angeles, California, where they put it on a ship and sent it halfway around the world so they could take it off and put it on the shelves in a grocery store so that Ron could buy it, put it in his suitcase, take it from Osaka to Detroit, Detroit to Memphis, and Memphis to Chattanooga, so he could call his children and say, hey guys, I got the great crackers from Japan. To understand Ron, you had to be with us at the Kobe Nishi Michael Baptist Church. It was the 40th year since Ron and his wife Odessa had planted the church. They decided to have a 40th anniversary celebration while we were there. I preached that day, much over my protests. I wanted Ron to preach, but they insisted I was scheduled to preach. So afterwards, they took everything down. They use every room in their church multiple different ways. And they took everything down, set up some tables, and they set up a projector, and they started to show old pictures of Ron and Odessa. Everything was in Japanese, and Ron was the focal point, so it was difficult for him to translate a lot of things. But there was a picture I'll never forget. It's Ron and his wife Odessa standing in the entryway of a plane. Some of you remember, you used to not only be able to go to the gate, you could go to the actual plane and say goodbye to your loved ones. They're standing there, they're holding their daughter Odessa in their arms. Their eyes are puffy and tears streaming down their cheeks. And I leaned over and I said, Ron, is that when you guys were going to Japan? And he looked at me and he said, no. It's the first time we went back to the States. Understand this, Christian. If he hadn't surrendered and gone to Japan, he would have never known figs and pomegranates and grapes so big it takes two men to carry a cluster. He'd have never feasted on milk and honey. It's time we got tired of manna. And not tired of manna like they did when they say, our soul loatheth this white bread, but tired of manna so it makes us walk to the Jordan and put our feet in and watch God do something amazing. It's time for God's people to say, I am just no longer satisfied with being a carnal Christian in the wilderness and my shoes not wearing out. I want to see figs and pomegranates and grapes so big it takes two men to carry a cluster and walls fall down and the sun stands still. And I want to lay my eyes on my inheritance. I'm tired of staying here. I'm just going to trust God to get me from this side to that side. We have way too many Christians trying to build bridges across the Jordan. And they should just put their feet in and let God do it all. When's the last time you just stepped out? When's the last time you said, Lord, I don't see how this is going to end up, but I know I trust you and I'm putting my feet in. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one wants to be a loser. If they'd have realized that was what they were doing, maybe they would have had a different attitude. I don't know. Let me ask a simple question tonight. How many in this room would say, Brother Harper, there is not one single area of my life that I have not completely surrendered to the Lord? I'm not perfect. But every single area of my life is completely surrendered to God. Would you slip your hand up right now? Thank you. You may put your hands down. Three hands went up. I know what you're thinking. I know what the devil does. He's whispering in your ear. You're the only one that didn't raise your hand. No? Three people raised their hand. Total. That means every other person in this room, in one way or another, just admitted that you know that there's one part of your life that you haven't surrendered yet? Why not put your feet in the Jordan tonight? How many people would say this, Brother Harper, the reason I couldn't raise my hand, I know what it is. I know exactly what part of my life isn't completely surrendered. That's why I didn't raise my hand. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Listen, either you raised your hand on the first question or you should raise your hand on this one or the other. Thank you. Put your hands down. Isn't it time to give it to Him? Isn't it time to put your feet in the Jordan? We're going to have a word of prayer, then we'll stand. After we stand, the piano will begin to play. Won't you step out? Do business with the Lord tonight. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for our time together. In Jesus' name, bless this.